You want to have 1 Peter open, 1 Peter 1, and we're looking at verses 17 to 21 in particular. So we're going to be in Peru for the first part of this sermon, just for the very, very beginning, and Peru in 1533. When the Spanish conquistador Pizarro invaded the Incan Empire, and the Emperor Atahualpa, I think is how it's pronounced, was held prisoner in what became known as the Ransom Room. And in exchange for his freedom, Atahualpa offered to Pizarro, he said, I will fill this room with gold up to this height. It was a big room, similar size to this room. And he said, I'll fill it up with gold if you let me free. And what he offered in today's money was $1.5 billion worth of money. And the Guinness World Record book has this recorded as the biggest ransom price in history. And upon securing the gold, Pizarro had Atahualpa executed anyway. It's a truly tragic story of a ransom completely wasted. But in today's passage, we read about a far greater ransom price. And our prayer is tonight that we don't waste it. Do you remember where we were a couple of weeks ago in 1 Peter? We looked at that call to be holy. And remember Peter quoting from the book of Leviticus, where God told his people to be holy, like he was holy. And we were looking at that question, how can I be holy? How can we possibly be holy like God is holy? And tonight I want us to consider further, why? Why must we be holy? Why should the believer be holy? And we're going to be thinking about this great ransom in particular, because this once again has to be both our motivation in wanting to be holy, but also what allows us to be holy. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 21, and we're going to be looking at four things. Four things. What we have been ransomed from, who we've been ransomed by, how we've been ransomed, and what we've been ransomed for. Okay, so those four things. If you're taking notes, those are the four things you're going to be looking out for. So firstly, what have we been ransomed from? What or who exactly is it that we've been ransomed from as Christians? Well, take a look at verse 18. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, I'm sure that if you were kidnapped or captured by somebody, you'd know exactly who it was who'd caught you. There would be no illusion as to who had been responsible for your capture. But you're sat here in church this evening, and someone is telling you that before you were a Christian, that you were captured by someone. You had been a captive. You had been held hostage. Now, have you heard of something called Stockholm Syndrome? Psychologists came up with this name for the condition where hostages develop a psychological bond with the people that have captured them. It was first used in 1973 when four hostages were taken during a bank robbery in guess which city? Stockholm. And they, after they'd been set free and the police approached the hostages to testify against their captors, and they refused to testify. In the trauma of what they'd gone through, they built up this sympathized view of the people who had treated them so harshly. They had this idealized view of those who had caused them so much pain. Now, Christians sadly have a sort of Stockholm syndrome. We have an idealized view of what life was like before we became Christians. We don't grasp how sin was ruining us. But it never brought the joy or the satisfaction or the fulfillment that was promised. We were enslaved. We were blind to the harm that it brought us. And we see this time and time again in the Bible, in Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It doesn't sound like a nice way of living, does it? Or think of Romans 6, where Paul describes our former lives as being slaves to sin, where our wages are death. Do you see what's being said? Our lives before we've been born again aren't a case of us being decent people who have made a mistake or two. No, we weren't friends to sin. We're not dabbling in sin. We did not have control over it. We are slaves. We didn't have a say in the matter. We were controlled by it. We were captives. And we did everything and anything we could to satisfy our selfish desires. We thought it was good for us, but it brought nothing but death. And why? Because sin never does what it says on the tin. It's always a lie. It always takes you away from God. Always takes you away from joy. Always brings death rather than the life it promises. And Peter refers to them as futile ways, or as useless or empty. And they've been inherited. They're not learned behaviors. You don't need to teach a child to sin. You don't need to send them to a special class in order to teach them how to say no, how to take toys from others, how to refuse to go to sleep. Believe me, we inherit this condition from our forefathers. He writes, doesn't he? We've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. So since Adam, we saw that in the children's talk, or we will see it next week. There have been no first generation sinners since Adam. Sin is always inherited. And sin is always futile. Our parents and their parents and their parents and back to Adam and Eve passed down their corrupted nature to us. So that's what we need to be saved from. Or that's what you have been saved from if you're a believer here tonight. But maybe that is what you're living in tonight. Your life tonight might be characterized by trying to bring pleasure to yourself. The way you spend your money, the way you spend your time, the way you treat others and yourself, they're all a way of self-worship. If this is you or this was you, then there's no way you can rescue yourself. Who can rescue you? Who can ransom you? Or who did ransom you if you are a believer tonight? Our second point. Who were you ransomed by? It says, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And we think back to that story about the Inca chief giving up his gold in order to be saved. And yet, that doesn't even compare with the price that we're talking about here to set us free. God the Father set up something far more precious, the deal he set up in verse 18. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. It takes our minds back to the words of verse 4, doesn't it? A few weeks ago, we looked at that, where Peter was describing our living hope. He spoke of an inheritance that was imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And Jesus is our inheritance and the reason for it. He is imperishable. He's undefiled and unfading. And we will spend eternity enjoying him. But the only reason this is possible is because the Father sent his one and only Son as a ransom for his people. There are some verses which we've grown so accustomed to that we've lost sight of how truly amazing they are. And John 3:16 is one of those, because it's the first verse that you learn. It's the most well-known verse. But God so loved the world so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. If you think about each and every phrase in that verse, it's amazing, isn't it? That was the great ransom price that was paid, that God was willing to pay in order to set us free. He sent his son, who he had loved in this perfect communal Trinitarian love from before the beginning of time. And he was willing to let his son suffer so that we might be set free. Doesn't that blow your minds? God always provides a sacrifice. And you see this pattern throughout the Bible. You think of when Abraham was tested and he had been waiting for his son to be born for years and for years. And he finally gets a son, this beautiful baby boy, Isaac. And he raises him up and he loves him as a son. And then God says to him, I want you to take him as a sacrifice. And Abraham says, okay, I trust you. Just as he's about to plunge the knife into Isaac's heart, God provides a ram, doesn't he, in the bushes. God provides a sacrifice. When the people of Israel were in Egypt and Moses had told the Pharaoh time and time again, let my people go. And this 10th plague came. Every firstborn member of each family would die. But for God's people, he made a way, didn't he? He said, if you provide a lamb and in faith you put the blood on the doorposts, my angel will pass over you. God provides a way out. Then throughout the history of Israel, once they have their own country and they've got the tabernacle to begin with, but then the temple, the people would confess their sins. They would the priest would put his hands on the animal to show that the sin was now on the animal. The animal would die in their place. Why? Because God had provided a way. The lamb or the goat or the bull or whatever had suffered on behalf of the people. But it wasn't the blood of that ram in the thicket and the lamb in Egypt or the bulls in Israel. As Hebrews 10 reminds us, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They were pointing forward to something greater. And in the same way that unblemished, perfect lamb was killed in the Old Testament, Jesus, the true lamb, the one that John the Baptist said, look, behold, the lamb, he's coming, who had been perfectly obedient in all his words, Jesus had. In his thoughts and his actions, everything he had done was perfect. He was killed. He was executed on the cross. His innocent blood shed so that guilty men and women and children could go free. In that moment, God was doing it again. He was providing a way. And in that moment, we were looking about it on Wednesday, weren't we? God's wrath at sin was satisfied. God's holiness and perfect justice were seen at the cross as the Lord Jesus was crushed for our sins. It was God who saved us. We see all three persons of the Trinity in that moment. The Father sending his perfect Son to die as the Holy Spirit sustains the Lord Jesus on the cross, where it would have been so tempting to come down. But the Holy Spirit sustained him in that most grueling and testing moment of Jesus' life, allowing him to be faithful to the end. That's what we've been ransomed from. That's who we've been ransomed by. But thirdly, I want to look in a bit more detail. How were you ransomed? We looked a bit just now in that, but I want us to look at verse 20. It says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest. He appeared in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This verse gives us a kind of a grand, kind of zoomed out image of the salvation plan. Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world. God the Son was chosen before the sky and the sea and the mountains were all put in place. He was loved by God in perfect Trinitarian love, but took the form of a man in order that we might be saved. And the verse says he was manifest for our sake. Why did he have to kind of be born with flesh and blood? Why did he have to have skin and bone? Why did he have to be born in that manger to a certain people in a certain time? Why? Well, again, Hebrews is the best commentary on the Bible, I think. Hebrews 2 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The salvation plan wasn't for angels. It was for the descendants of Abraham. And therefore, the Son of God had to live like one of the descendants of Abraham. And so he died. And we have spoken about this sacrificial death, but it didn't end there, as this verse says. Now, the verse goes on to talk about how he was raised from the dead. That's why the ransom could be completed. If Jesus had died and stayed dead, then it would have been a waste. There'd be no hope in the Christian message. Easter would be rubbish. We'd be a bunch of sad people gathering every Sunday to remember someone who said some nice things, done some cool things, and then had died. No, he was raised from the dead. That's why we can have hope. That's why we've been ransomed. The power of death, the grand but grim consequence of what Adam and his actions deserved, they've been reversed. Jesus lives, he lives, and therefore we live in the hope of that too. If we have been ransomed by Christ, then we will follow. We will be resurrected like he was. Fourthly, so what have you been ransomed for? We think back to that story at the beginning, after that great ransom price was paid and it ended up useless. He died anyway. This great ransom price has been paid. So how are we meant to live? What happens next? And as we've seen before, Peter tells us amazing things that God has done. But he also tells us what must come next. Notice the connection between the preciousness of the blood of Jesus and the call to holiness issued by Peter a few verses earlier. The preciousness of this price is meant to make us so grateful. It's grateful beyond words, but it's also supposed to make our stomachs churn at the thought of ever degrading what the Lord Jesus achieved on the cross. We read those words in verse 17. The Father will judge without partiality. Therefore, live in fear. Now, this can lead to two different kind of extreme behaviors, both equally unhelpful, I think. The first, we kind of run through our previous 24 hours, and we think of all the ways that we've fallen short of God. And we're haunted by this realization that any impartial judge would look at that record and think, I don't want anything to do with him. I want to punish her. And this will make us retreat from God rather than want to approach him. And in the second case, we highlight God's mercy and think, oh, he doesn't really mean it when he says he's a judge. And we think, oh, we're better than him. I'm better than my neighbors. They had people in their house the other day. Disgusting. I'm not as bad as him on the TV. All these things come to our minds. He'll judge, but he'll judge them first. He'll judge them much worse than I am. So how can we live thankfully and obediently, knowing that God has worked miraculously and yet not let it crush us? To live in fear, but holy fear. In the film Saving Private Ryan, you've got four brothers from America who are all drafted to the army during World War II. And in a two-week period, three of the brothers are killed in action, leaving the fourth brother, played by Matt Damon, lost somewhere behind enemy lines. And the plot of the film shows Tom Hanks as he takes his men behind enemy lines to find Private Ryan. Now, the people assigned to this mission think it's a lot of effort and incredibly dangerous just to find one man. And I think it's Tom Hanks' character that says, you better go home and cure a disease or invent a longer-lasting light bulb. The mission does turn out to be costly, as I hope you've seen it. I don't really feel bad, actually, about spoiling it. It's been out for 20 years, but lots of them die. The last of which is Captain Miller, played by Tom Hanks. And as he lays there dying from his wounds, again, sorry if I'm spoiling it, he tells Private Ryan to come close, and he grabs him by the jacket and says, earn this, earn this. And at the end of the film, we see an elderly Private Ryan with his family visiting this graveyard in Normandy. And he's lived with this knowledge that his life came at a cost, a great cost. He knows that his fellow soldiers died so that he could be free. He says this, I wasn't sure how I'd feel coming back here. Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I tried to live my life the best that I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that, at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me. Tell me I have led a good life. The cost of the mission to save Private Ryan has crushed him. He has lived his life in constant anxiety, worried that he hasn't lived up to the cost that came in saving his life. So what's it like for the Christian? Well, we have been saved for good works. And if the mission to save Private Ryan was costly, think about what Christ went through for us. So where does that leave us? Does that leave us crushed? Well, Peter tells us to conduct ourselves with fear. Well, that's even more confusing. We're all going to leave here this evening feeling totally worried about how we live. And in some ways, we should fear. We should fear not living up to the great cost to which we've been bought. If the ransom price had been a packet of sweets or a bookmark or something, then we might as well go back to the sins that please us so much. But remember the cost. It was the precious blood of Christ. You see, our salvation story doesn't end when we are saved at the cross. We are saved for holy living. We're saved to look more like Jesus. As Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, God's big plan before anything had been set in place in his creation wasn't just that Jesus would come into the world, but that we would be more like Jesus. Yeah? Peter stresses this point on a number of occasions in the course of this letter. Our faith is to be lived out. As elect exiles, as those who are not at home in this world and are waiting to go to the next, we are to be holy. What are we to do then when we keep stumbling? And Paul, that Paul, not the Apostle Paul, mentioned it this morning, and he was quoting the Apostle Paul, and he's from Romans 7, where Paul says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. I'm imagining Paul saying this aloud, and the guy writing this letter is like, slow down, Paul. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. From my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Imagine we ended there. How depressing would it be? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And then it goes on to Romans 8. And as Paul said it this morning, I was smiling because it's the same thing, isn't it? No condemnation. It's a daily battle, but it's been won already. It's difficult, isn't it, to see both things at the same time. We've been given Christ's example. We've been given the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And as verse 17 says, God is our Father. He's gracious. He's patient. So we've got both these things. We've got to hold them so delicately in our heads. We've got this great privilege of knowing that we didn't earn our salvation. It was won on our behalf. Christ's death paid it all. But we also have the responsibility of living holy lives. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We bear the family name, don't we? So we do everything we can to please the Father in order that we might be found in him. So we live in fear, in godly fear. These are the words I read at the beginning from Titus. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. We live knowing that we've been bought at a great cost. You've been ransomed. But rather than letting it crush you, like it crushed Private Ryan, let it encourage you. Let it remind you of the value that the living God sees you with. He saw you as so precious. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. Why wouldn't you want to do what he wants us to do? So let's have just a minute of silence and contemplation about living for him this week. And let's pray that God would give us the strength and the endurance that we need to live holy lives for him. Let's just have a moment of silence.